Well, we are in the Gospel of John this morning, and it's a wonderful thing to get started as you're turning. Brief introduction. The Gospel of John is the last of the four Gospels in the Scriptures and the last of the four Gospels written, probably written around A.D. 90. John was an old man then, the Apostle John. There is very little division among scholars as to who wrote it. Fairly clearly written by John, the Apostle John, even though he never puts his name in the book. It's kind of interesting. He wrote it late, around 90 AD. He's probably the last of the apostles living at that point in time. He is writing already in the face of growing heresy and division within the church over matters that are more philosophical issues than spiritual issues, and there's already growing heresies. The Gnostic heresies and some of the other heresies are already moving into the church and beginning to dilute the truth of the Scripture. And so in the face of that, it is very interesting to me that John never mentions his own name in this book. And you would think as the last of the apostles, he would put his name all over the book. But he is so humble that he says, no, the important thing is Jesus Christ. It's not important you know my name. It's important you know who Jesus Christ is. And this book will challenge our faith in new and fresh ways because he calls us to a faith that goes beyond what most people believe today. He calls us to believe things about Jesus Christ that may be, well, difficult to believe. They're so incredible. And so let's get started into it.
How do you ascertain that it is John that wrote this?
Well, if you go to the last part of the book, the last verses of the book, he makes it very clear that it was John, and we have some accounts of those events that are recorded. Remember, that's when they were by the Sea of Galilee, and we know that it was John who was following Simon Peter as Jesus was asking Simon Peter, do you love me? We know that from the other Gospels that was John, and then at the end of this Gospel, John says, I was the one. He doesn't name himself by name, but he says, I was the one who was following him. Early church tradition is, of course, 100% behind it being the Apostle John, and the ending of the Gospel also gives us a pretty good clue that it was him. Also, if you look at his letters, if you look at the first chapter of 1 John, you'll find that it has a whole lot in common with the first chapter of John's Gospel. There's a lot of common language there between the two, which makes it clear that, again, it's the same person writing both of these. But the real, I think, the basis is really the end of the, and that all church tradition has agreed that it's John. So it's very clear that it is the Apostle John, not a question. Now, Matthew's Gospel presents Jesus as a king. We remember going through that, and the king, Messiah, that's what Matthew's Gospel is all about. Mark is written, of course, more to the Roman audience, and it portrays Jesus as what?
A servant.
Very much as a servant. And not that it doesn't portray him as the Messiah. It does. It portrays him as a king in some places, but the emphasis is on Jesus as a servant. Likewise, Luke's Gospel, what's the emphasis there? Jesus as the Son of Man, or as a man. And the humanity of Christ is very evident in the beautiful account that's brought to us in Luke's Gospel. In John's Gospel, the emphasis will be on Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. And yet, even though that's the focus of John's Gospel, more so than the other Gospels, it's a well-rounded picture. It also portrays Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King. Welcome this morning. Jesus Christ as Messiah and King. It also portrays Jesus Christ as a servant and as a man. And we'll see that already in the first chapter as we get into it. Now, John and James, these were the two brothers, the Apostle John, Apostle James, were called, what, the sons of
thunder.
Boanerges. They were philosophers, were they? Is that what they were? Were they educated up in Jerusalem in the highest...
No,
what were they?
Fishermen.
We must remember that. John is not a philosopher. So if you read the Gospel of John as if it's a philosophical work, you're wrong. He wasn't a philosopher. He was a fisherman. Remember that. Now, he's speaking against some of the philosophical errors that had crept into the church, but he's not a philosopher. He's a fisherman. And so we must remember he'll be very down to earth. Now, these disciples were with Jesus throughout his ministry, including the transfiguration, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. As we go through the other Gospels, we saw John always showed up at those important times. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was James and John and Peter who went a little further with Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, James, John, Peter were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so these were kind of the inner circle. But if John were to be called the apostle of one thing, what would be the one word that would characterize John? We know it from his letters more than love. He would be the apostle of love. And the story is told, the church tradition about him, as an old man, he would be taken around to the churches and he would stand up in front of the church, this man in his late 90s, and he would have one sentence to say. And what's his, the one sentence he would stand up and say that everyone would just be thrilled about? Children, love one another. That would be the one sentence he would say if he said nothing else, according to the ancient traditions, would be children, love one another. And they were all just thrilled. John, this is John. So he's the apostle of love. So as we look at this book, we must remember that. Also, we must remember the other things he wrote, his epistles, of course. And what else did John write?
Revelation.
That also comes from his pen, although many of the words are really not claimed to be his, but Jesus there in Revelation. But even so, he was the writer there, and we must remember, therefore, that there is a certain apocalyptic view to this. Even this Gospel of John, it's a little bit more apocalyptic than the other Gospels, although it's often not used that way. There's still overtones throughout the book, because that was the way John was. He embraced that kind of thing. So, Gospel is good news. Now, as we get into this first chapter, let me just point out what will be the central verses so that we'll know where we're headed here. Verse 12 is probably the central verse of the first chapter. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when you hear a verse like that, do you think of John chapter 1? I don't know. When I hear that verse, I think it belongs in another chapter of John, which would be the third chapter. It sounds like it belongs next to John 3:16. But it's here in the first chapter. John's laying it out from the very beginning. From beginning to end, this gospel is about believing in Jesus Christ, about receiving him as Lord, and about the major benefit of that. What's the major benefit of believing in him? Eternal life. Life. And we'll see those phrases coming up. Those are central words throughout this gospel. The word believe appears something like 101 times in John's gospel. 98 times, I think, if you look at the Greek verb. But so it's all throughout this gospel. In fact, the main text I use is calls this the gospel of belief. That's the title of the text. And this, throughout the book, that is the emphasis of John, that we believe. Let's get started, though, in John's gospel, since we need to move through it quickly this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The first section, the opening of this book. Now, these words have been used for all kinds of philosophical things. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses like to distort them. They like to add a little article in there. And the word was a God instead of with God. It doesn't say that. That article isn't there.
The word was divine.
The word was divine, yes. Okay, well, now, word here, is it clear what he's speaking about? It will be when we get further into it. For instance, if you jump ahead to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So who is the Word?
Jesus
Christ. It's clear he's talking about Jesus Christ. But he's saying that a person's word is what? Their authority. God spoke and it came into being. And in the beginning was the Word. Now, there's some applications. Rather than getting into the deep philosophical meaning of these verses, let's notice, first of all, it goes back before the beginning of time. It says Jesus was there already in the beginning. So he was there before time began. Now this is, in a sense, the genealogy of Christ. Several of the Gospels, Matthew has a genealogy from Joseph's side, Luke has a genealogy from Mary's side. Here we have the genealogy from God's side. It says he was there in the beginning. So yes, we have a genealogy. Yes, he was born as a baby, and yet he had been around since before time began. So this is, in a sense, that divine genealogy. Now, applying this to our lives, I think it's very important. First of all, what's so bad about creationism? What's so bad about suggesting that the universe in general came into being as the result of a series of random events, or that life in particular came into being through a series of random events?
We can sin all we want.
No.
No. Who's insulted by that? God in general, but in specific, according to these verses, Jesus Christ is insulted by that. Because it was through Jesus Christ that everything came into existence that exists, that was not through a series of random events. And when Christians, and I shouldn't speak so generally, I was one of those who, when I was in college, had a tendency to believe that, well, the truth probably lies somewhere between evolution and what's stated in the scriptures. I don't think so. Here he's saying very clearly it was Jesus Christ who created it all. And when we accept some lesser position other than that it was created by God, that it was created through Jesus Christ, we're insulting Jesus Christ himself. So it is not compatible with our faith to believe this. But more specifically, that leads me to the next point about this. Why are these bold words right at the beginning of John's Gospel?
Establishing authority?
No, not just establishing authority. What is this Gospel called?
No.
The Gospel of Belief. So what's he doing in the opening verses?
Finding heresy. Giving
you a basis for it. He's challenging our faith by giving us the boldest possible statement about Jesus Christ and saying, if you're going to say that you believe in Jesus Christ, is this the Jesus Christ you believe in? Because if you believe in something less than this Jesus Christ, you're not really believing in Jesus Christ. You're believing in something else. So he starts with a bold statement. So I don't think it's about philosophy. It's about belief. And he's saying, if you want to believe something, believe this. Believe who Jesus Christ is. Now, it says, in him was life. Life is another one of those very important words, occurs throughout this gospel. If I remember correctly, 27 times in this gospel, the word life occurs. Very important word in understanding what John is talking about. Of course, we know it's in John 3:16. One of those central verses. But it's right here also, in the opening verses of this Gospel, we find this in the prologue, as it were, which is what this section is. Now, it says that life was the light of men. So when he talks about light, and we're going to work on understanding what he means by light, this is a concept we find also throughout John's Gospel, particularly in 1 John, that concept of light and darkness. If you want to look at it in more detail, go to the first chapter of 1 John, all about light and darkness. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. You remember that quote from over there in 1 John. But here he's saying that light was this life that he brought. And we understand not only that he created life, but that he restores a life that doesn't exist in most people. As we read in Paul's writings, until we come to Christ, we are living in death, as it were. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we find life. Life as it was meant to be. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we'll see that verse explained, I believe, in the verses that are coming up immediately following, so we'll hold off on explaining verse 5. But let's move on in this first chapter. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, first of all, we see this man John. Now, by John, who do we normally name John? This John the Baptist, to distinguish him from John the Apostle. This was John, who was a relative of some sort of Jesus, a cousin. I'm not sure exactly what the relationship was, but he was a relative of some sort. The details of his birth are recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And some of the others, a little bit in Matthew's, not much. This man, John, came for what? A witness. Now you're going to see this word used over and over of John. Witness. He was a witness. He wasn't the light. He was a witness to the light. Very strong emphasis there, very important emphasis there. I think an emphasis we need to hear today. There is a tendency toward personality cults, where we confuse the witness who is bringing us the truth with the one who that witness has come to describe. I love what John says about himself over later in the third chapter of John, where John says of himself, just kind of almost in passing, in verse 30 of John chapter 3, he says, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, but I must decrease. He's saying, look, I'm just the witness. I'm just the forerunner. I came to point the way. I came to point out who Jesus Christ is and get out of the way. That's my job. I just came to point him out. He's a good witness, though. He was a faithful witness. He came as what? If you would say one thing about who John was. What was John? He was the forerunner. But as such, I think he came as the last in, or one of the last in the line of the prophets. Who is the last in the line of the prophets? Jesus is probably the last in the line of the prophets. But John was the last purely human prophet. So in a sense, he was the climax of that prophetic ministry before Christ. He was the climax of that whole... We've been working our way through the minor prophets, but none was greater than John the Baptist. Because he had a privilege none of the others had. What was his privilege?
To baptize him.
To actually point to Jesus and say, here he is. Not he's coming, but here he is. And we'll see that in just a moment here, when he actually points to him and says that. So, he was not the true light. Jesus Christ is the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, that's a statement which is important by itself. The Gnostic traditions, along with the philosophical traditions and religious traditions of our time, tell us what about light? They would say that there is some truth that we need to know in order to be in the light. Some philosophical truth that we need to know. That's what the Gnostics were about. There was some secret truth that you needed to know in order to be enlightened. some secret truth. And you just, once you gained access to the secret truth, now we have lots of religions today that do the same thing. It's the basis, for instance, of many of the Hindu and the Buddhist religions. There is in them that kind of a teaching that there is a light that you must seek for, and you must seek this spiritual light. And once you've found that light within yourself, is usually where you have to look for it, then you've reached nirvana or whatever, the enlightenment.
Yeah. When you die, follow the light.
And when you die, follow the light. That's what they say, yeah. But here, the light is identified with the person of Jesus Christ. So for us as Christians, we need to be very careful about these kind of teachings, because Jesus Christ is that light. There is no other light. And if you're not following Jesus Christ, you're lost. It's as simple as that. It says, now here I believe that verses 10 through 13 really describe what this concept of light is all about, even though they don't use the word light. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now that's, to me, a reiteration of verse 5, where it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus Christ came to his own realm. This was his realm. In a sense, he was king already when he came. And yet, his own people, the Jewish people, God's people, they didn't know him. The religious figures in particular didn't accept him, didn't know who he was. Even though the prophets had left a timetable saying 483 years, and he will be here. Daniel left us that wonderful timetable. 483 years, and start looking, because he's going to be walking in your front door in 483 years, which he did, incidentally. But they didn't. The other prophets gave detailed descriptions of what to expect, all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Still, they didn't know him. And still, we do the same thing today. We look back, we read about Jesus Christ, we accept him as a wonderful person, perhaps, but far too many people don't really grasp what happened when Jesus came into the world. The Son of God is here. He's been here. He walked these dusty trails. He was here. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here's that word, receive. And you see, it is not, if John were a philosopher, he wouldn't use this word receive. He's saying, you need to receive him into your heart. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about having an idea in your head. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you really believe that he is the Son of God, that he's come in the flesh, then you will receive him as such. You will do something about it. And he's given us the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, you can't get there on your own strength. And already, John's having to emphasize that. This business of being born again, and a lot of people are upset with this concept of born again. They don't buy into this born again stuff. And yet, from the beginning to the end of this gospel, he's talking about that. And here he lays down the parameters very clearly. He says, no, it's not about your bloodline. If you're born a Jew, and people thought very honestly back then, if you were born a Jew, you went to heaven. That was it. If you're born a Gentile, you were going to hell. That's all there is to it. They thought it was about birth. But as we'll see, Jesus tells Nicodemus, hey, as Chuck Smith puts it, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. you've got to be born again. Now, it's not of blood. So it's not even about the blood sacrifices. And yes, without blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet, that blood of those sacrifices wasn't enough. Wouldn't get you, didn't do the job. nor by the will of the flesh. That is to say, you cannot buy your way or work your way into heaven. It just cannot happen that way. Nor of the will of man, and it doesn't matter. There are some people who say if you just think positively and set your will on it, you can be a good person and you can make it to heaven. And he says, no, that won't work either. It's only if God does it. You've got to be born from above. Well, let's move on in this chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Now this is again where John most clearly parts ways with those Gnostics and with the philosophers. He says, the Word, and the Greeks had a lot of philosophy based around this concept of the Logos, the Word. He says, the Word became flesh. Now this was something the Gnostics could not accept. They said flesh is always evil, and the Word is something which is always good, and therefore the Word could never become flesh. And consequently, we had a growing heresy within the church that said one of two things. There were several flavors of Gnosticism. One that said that Jesus Christ was just sort of a phantasm, that he wasn't really fleshly, and another that said he was some kind of fleshly emanation, but he wasn't really God. They had to go one way or the other because they didn't believe that the Word could become flesh. But it did. It did. And John is very clear about that. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who's the witness here? Who's the witness in this verse? John the Apostle is the witness here. And we'll see this more clearly if you go back to the first chapter of 1 John. You'll see how John is speaking there. Look, we held him. We touched him with our hands. We beheld him with our eyes. We heard him. We were with him for 3 years. He was real. Believe it. We know it. We were with him. He was a real person. And that's what he's saying here. We beheld his glory. Now, it's very important that we not get messed up here at this point. And a lot of Christians have gotten messed up at this point. Christianity seems to go to one of two extremes. Either we take Jesus as just a man, or just God. And the temptation at this point, when we read this verse, is to take him as just a man. John quickly counters by saying, and we beheld his glory, that he was no ordinary man. While he was 100% human, he was also 100% God.
Also, we need to take note that after Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, he'll use this verse to say that he was the firstborn of all creation by saying only begotten. But only begotten does not mean that. It means one of a kind.
Yeah, one of a kind.
What? Only begotten means unique.
Unique.
It doesn't mean that he's the firstborn of all creation.
And I forget the exact detail here, but it's very important to understand that in John's Gospel, you will never see the phrase, our Father. John was very different and was very careful at this point in history about speaking of our Father when speaking of God. Because in this Gospel, he emphasizes the uniqueness of the relationship which Jesus Christ had with the Father. We must be very careful that we don't, it speaks already here of how we can become, how we have the right to become children of God, and yet we need to understand that that is different. We are adopted, we are not the only begotten, and we must never try to attain to the position which belongs to Jesus Christ alone. And John is very careful in his gospel not to mix that up. We need to be very careful also. It is one of those perverse temptations of human beings, whenever we come in contact with God, It's that temptation was, which was there in the garden given to Eve, where, what did the serpent say to Eve? If you eat of this fruit, you will?
No.
You will become like God. We keep trying to become like God. We keep trying to take that place as if it were open, as if there were the job had been advertised and we were applying for the job of God. And he says, no, you can't do that. His glory is a unique glory. It's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is full of what?
Grace
and truth. Unmerited favor. We must remember that about it. This is where the love, incidentally, comes in the book, in John's Gospel. He doesn't use the word love as much in his Gospel as he does in his other writings. It's in this word grace. That's where the love is in this passage. And truth. Now, he doesn't say Jesus Christ came to just do away with sin, period. No, it's about truth. And the first place where we start with John, and we'll see that as we move on in the Gospel, is that John dealt with sin. And that's a matter of truth, first of all. We have to be truthful about where we're at. John bore witness of him, saying, now this is a phrase which we keep seeing here, and it's, I don't know that I fully understand it, but we see it repeated about 4 times in this chapter. John, whenever he speaks of Jesus, what's the little phrase he uses? It's a strange phrase. He is preferred before me. He keeps saying that. He is preferred before me. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Not something we would use ourselves. For here he explains, gives a reason. He'll give different reasons why he is preferred before John. Here he says, it's because he was before me. I think this points us back to those first verses and another very important application of those first verses. Those first verses of this gospel tell us that Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is to be the foundation. He is the foundation for all of creation. He is to be the foundation for our lives. He is the predecessor. He is the very foundation of our lives. And if we build our lives on any other foundation, we're on shaky ground. We're on shifting sand. We're on shaky ground. It's not going to hold if we build on any other foundation. And he's emphasizing that here. For, and of his fullness. Now, it's interesting. Again, he changes back here. This is probably not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle speaking. And of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, what's interesting about that verse? Who's included in that verse? We are included in that verse. We all. We have all received of his fullness. Now, it's very important that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. You don't need to add anything to Jesus Christ. Of his fullness, we have all received. And he has everything we need. We don't need to go searching for something else. We don't need to add in some special work in order to be holy. Jesus Christ is our all in all. We don't need anything else. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, was the law an end in itself? No. What was the law meant to do?
Tutor.
It was a tutor to teach us what? That we need a Savior. That we can't do it. And from the beginning, they were doomed to failure. No sooner did Moses come down the mountain with the law, and what did he find?
A golden calf.
He heard singing, and he said, wait a minute, this isn't the shout of victory. This is something else. It's already broken, and so immediately he's breaking those first tablets because they were already broken. They had already broken that law. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is to say, and this is, will be emphasized throughout this gospel, I like particularly the way it's dealt with, was it Thomas later who asks, you know, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And he says, Thomas, have you been with me so long and you haven't seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, he declares the Father. If the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, I'll just read them to you. You've heard them. When we went through Hebrews, we read those verses repeatedly, but they're worth reading again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, like John the Baptist, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Speaking of Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus Christ we worship. Well, let's move on into this testimony of John. At this point, we are basically done with what's called the prologue of John's Gospel. And we are moving into the first section of John's Gospel, which starts with the ministry of John. He keeps talking about the ministry of John. Why was the ministry of John so important? Why do all of the Gospels seem to start with the ministry of John? Because he was the forerunner. He was the one who pointed the way to Jesus Christ. Now, we have emphasized, if you notice that word over in verse 7, is the word is that all through him might believe. This faith in Jesus Christ is not just available to a few. There are some ultra-reformed people who say, if you're not one of the chosen, you'll never believe, so we don't really need to preach the gospel to everyone since not everyone can believe. No, what this gospel says is that all may believe. It's available to all. And the message which came through John was for everyone, not just for a few. And we need to remember that as believers, that we need to be telling others about it. We'll see immediately at the end of this chapter that that's what they were doing. They were out telling each other about it. It wasn't something they kept to themselves. It was something they had to go out and tell people. If you really believe that the Son of God has been here, you better tell somebody about it. It's not something you keep secret. So, let's move on. Now, this is the testimony of John. Like I said, I've been in court all week, so I've been hearing lots of testimony. Conflicting testimony, as usual, for a courtroom. Somebody's lying. John is, though. Now, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now that word prophet comes from where? Capital P? The end of Deuteronomy. You'll find a prophecy made by Moses himself, who was also a prophet, about one who will come after him, who is a prophet. And he said, you don't listen to him, you're in really big trouble. So the prophet is Jesus, yes. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he's very clear about who he is. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. It's important for us to hear that, since that's what many people need today. They need a voice crying out to them. And the voice needs to be, what is the voice saying? What was John's basic ministry there?
Repentance.
Repentance. And by doing that, he was making straight the way of the Lord. And as we will see, it is our sin which is the major barrier to our seeing Jesus Christ as he is. We'll see that in John chapter 3, but already we're beginning to get a prelude of that here. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, what was this baptism stuff about? Well, if you've looked at it at all, it was about Well, no, that's not really what it was about here. Although it was, yeah, close to burial of sin, yes. It's a purification ritual, and this was an extension of some pre-existing purification rituals among the Jewish people. They would have understood what John was doing when he was baptizing people. They would have understood this as a purification ritual, and already there were some in the Jewish religion who were practicing these kinds of things. We find historical records indicating that this was not a new idea to them. Perhaps John expanded it a bit, went a bit further with it than others had, but this was not a new idea, per se, of baptizing a person as a symbolism of, as a symbol of turning your back on your sins and of being ready for God to do a new work in your life. And so that's what he was all about. Now, he answers, now, it's not really a full answer here, but he answers. He says, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So John is making it very clear here that he is not forgiving sins. John the Baptist cannot forgive sins, nor can his baptism, per se, wash those sins away. They can only express our desire to repent of our sins, our desire to be in a right relationship with God, our need for a right relationship with God. So in that sense, he is the epitome of the law. He is saying, what you need to learn from the law is that you can't make it on your own. And baptism, John's baptism, was a symbolism of that. It was my way of saying, I can't do it. I need some purification. I need God to wash me clean from my sins. But he wasn't really the final answer. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now we notice in this opening section we can follow the geography here. So he's up to the on the east bank of the Jordan someplace, Bethabara. It's between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Tiberias, as it's called in John's Gospel, Sea of Galilee. But it's on the east side of the Jordan. The next day, we can move on here into the next section here where Jesus is revealed. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this is a very interesting way of introducing the Messiah. I don't think anybody expected the Messiah to be introduced in quite this way. But this is the way that John introduced him.
Such a man, too, John.
And especially, well, actually, they would expect a man like John to introduce him because he's a prophet.
Yeah. I mean, earlier, we see that they were sent, you know, Jews sent the priests and Levites and Pharisees, but God has chosen, you know, seems like,
yeah,
you know, John to bring forth the gospel message when it should come, seems like it should come from the priest.
Should come from the priest, yes, because they're responsible for the ministry of the word. And the Levites are responsible for the ministry of worship. And yet, it didn't come from them. It didn't even come from Jerusalem. It's out here in the wilderness that it appears. And I think that also goes back to their history, where it seemed to be in the wilderness, they seemed to have a clearer image of who God was than when they got into the land. They seemed to have a clearer image when they were relying daily on his mercy to keep them alive than they did when they got into the land. Well, anyway, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. That's the third time he said that, preferred before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. You see, finally down here in this verse, we find the answer to the question the Pharisees had asked him. Why do you come baptizing? What right do you have to baptize? And he says, this is why I came baptizing. It's a person. I was baptizing you so that you would be able to see him when he came, that he might be revealed to you, Jesus Christ. And if you were still in your sins, if your sins were still blinding you, you would never see that Messiah is here. This is the one that I was coming to point out. And John bore witness. Now, this is interesting to me. How did John know? that Jesus was Messiah. Yeah.
I always tried to speculate that John and Jesus used to play together when they were kids growing up, because they're cousins.
It's possible. And in fact, I've theorized concerning the three wise men who probably came a couple of years after he was born and still apparently found him in Bethlehem, that maybe John grew up in Bethlehem. And maybe Mary and Joseph were up visiting with John and his family in Bethlehem. And they might have done that when they were coming up to the temple. They might have stayed in Bethlehem with John and...
Maybe they spent Christmas together.
So I'm not sure. That's my theory, and it's just a theory. I don't know if it makes any scholarly sense, but my theory is that John grew up in Bethlehem. Of course, I don't know how he escaped those who were killing the babies in that area. Well, there were three holidays that all male Jews were expected to come up to Jerusalem. And during those three holidays, they had to stay somewhere near Jerusalem. They usually didn't stay in the city. Sometimes the wealthier ones did, but it was usually staying outside. Even Jesus and his disciples tended to stay outside on the Mount of Olives when they came up for the feasts. So they would have stayed somewhere, and Bethlehem was only 5 miles away, so that might have been the place where they stayed.
Plus, they probably knew that prophecy that Mary would say about the angel that came to her. And so they knew, you know, that this was really something.
Yeah, but here is the real pointer to John, how John knew Jesus when he came there. And John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified, not that this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that this is the Son of God." Very interesting. So he equates those two ideas. Who is the Son of God? The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is the one whom he would see the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. So if someone were to ask you the question, why did Jesus come to be baptized by John since he had no sins? Here would be one of the answers. This had to take place. John had to see the Spirit coming down like a dove. And that, we know from the other Gospels, took place at his baptism there by John. And so this, I think, is the reason why Jesus had to come there, so that John would see this. And this was the sign, John said, not something that Mary said, not something that John's mother had said, Elizabeth, not something... No, it was this sign that made it clear to John that this was the Son of God.
Not God said it to him.
Yes, he heard. He bore witness to something which God had told him as a prophet. He had been told this, that this will be the sign of the Son of God, and that's to be the sign for us. Incidentally, we are, if we know Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ, as one who is filled with the Spirit without measure, he is the source of the Holy Spirit for us. It is the Spirit of Christ. And that is the seal in our hearts, the earnest of our inheritance, is the Holy Spirit that is within us. And so if we know Jesus Christ, then the Spirit will be at work within us, the Holy Spirit, and we will be able to observe the fruits of the Spirit at work in our lives. That is the earnest of our inheritance. That's how you can know you are saved. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit within. Because if you've had contact with Jesus, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You see, sorrow for sins, repentance, isn't enough. There has to be this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which can only come through Jesus Christ, and then only because of the work, ultimately, which he did on the cross. Because that's the only way you can have peace with God. The only way that you can be made truly clean. Now, I love the way this chapter ends, because it doesn't seem like it belongs in this chapter. He turns to what seem like very mundane things. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, now that does belong there. But the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Wow, there's a question. It's really, I'm sure, rings in their ears still today. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" We want to be with you. And I think the implication is here, with you forever. This is where we begin to see some of the apocalyptic sorts of things. And when you turn to John chapter 17, to Jesus' prayer, that's what he says, "that they may be with me where I am." That was his prayer to the Father. "That they may be with me where I am, and that they may know you, the Father." He said to them, "Come and see." And that's always the invitation of Jesus Christ. Come and see. Come and see. I want you to believe. Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, a stone." Now, we don't know much about Andrew at all. Those of you who were in the Billy Graham training, remember, what did they call their ministry that is begun before the crusade gets there? The Andrew Project. Because the one thing we know about Andrew is this thing. What? That he called Peter. You see, we don't know when the person who we are bringing the gospel to is an extremely important person. We don't know anything else really that Andrew did. But we know he did this. He called Simon Peter. So Simon Peter would not be following if Andrew had not immediately gone out and called his brother. And he immediately... Now, you remember, a lot of people remember Peter for his famous declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But who did he hear that from first? From Andrew. Now, admittedly, Jesus does say, "You wouldn't really believe this unless the Holy Spirit had revealed it to you." But still, he heard it from Andrew first. Kind of interesting. Now, the other thing which is interesting about this section, have you ever thought about who the second one is here? Said there were two disciples up there in verse 35. I have a good idea who the second is. Do you know who it is?
John.
That's why he never mentions it. Humble as he is, doesn't mention himself that he was the second one. But I think that's how he knows this story. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now here's a man who speaks his mind. Nazareth was not a town that had a good reputation. It was a town which had a reputation as being a home for thieves. It was not a place you wanted to visit. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Where have we heard that before? He learned it from Jesus. This man learned quickly, Philip. He learned very quickly. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." It's very interesting, especially as we move on into the next chapter. One of the things we learn about Jesus is that he knows what's in a man. He knew what was in Nathanael. And he said, there's no deceit in you. You're one of those people who speaks your mind. You're not one who's about deception. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I have to think that Nathanael was praying under a fig tree someplace and was quite alone, and there was no one else around. Jesus saw him. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Now, when Nathanael said this, do you think he fully believed that? Fully comprehended what that meant? I don't really think so, but he was impressed, undoubtedly. But I think he was trying these words on for style, because Jesus immediately answers him and says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. It's very important that the things which are described for us in this gospel, the things which John saw, why were they shown to John? Why does he tell us what he saw? That we might believe. It's John's way of saying, come and see. Come and see. And this is Jesus saying, come and see. He means come and see and believe. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's saying you're going to see much greater signs than these, and you will believe in it with a much more profound belief. And that's what Jesus Christ is calling us to do today, to respond to what he said. And that's why these sections are in this chapter, even though they seem quite a lot different from where we started with those lofty, almost philosophical words at the beginning. We arrive to these very practical words spoken to humble men who were not scholars, but who were followers of Jesus Christ, who believed when they saw, when they heard what Jesus Christ had to say, and not only believed, but also called their friends. So, that's the first chapter of John's Gospel. Now, I wrote up a study sheet. Some of you may have gotten them. It's just a way for you to start looking at the chapter. There are some more for the second chapter up here on this chair if you want to grab some of those. I would encourage you to read through the second chapter this week. If you want to look at some questions concerning the chapter, begin to dig into it. I've just given some guidelines to help you dig into it. It's not that you're required to answer all these questions. It's just a way to get you started if you'd like to dig into the second chapter of John. Well, I will, Steve, will you close us in prayer, and I'll be off and running.
Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this morning, Lord, just to dig into this awesome book, Father God. And we thank you, Lord God, as we study it, Father, that you give full illumination by your Spirit into our hearts, Lord God. We thank you for sending Christ, Lord. We thank you for his perfect work, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that he is alive in our hearts, Father. We just pray today that you would just bless this day, Father God, and send us off, Lord God, just to be those lights and witnesses of your Son.